Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 5. And I will read Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25 and through to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Actually, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For as we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The title of this seminar, brief seminar this afternoon, this morning and this afternoon, is Her Name is Woman. If the title of the seminar had been His Name is Man, and I were going to address in one of my messages the subject of marriage or husbands, I would be using Ephesians 5, no doubt, as my text. And the particular duty I would focus on for husbands would be the duty to love their wives. However, the subject is, her name is woman, and I am primarily addressing women. So my one message for wives today is also from Ephesians 5, and the part of Ephesians 5 we're going to focus on is the very last clause in the chapter, the last part that I read where it says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. I have heard or read of surveys of men that say the main thing that men desire from their wives is respect. Whole books have been written to make that point. Yet we live in a time when respect for men, in particular even men who are leaders, is perhaps at an all-time low, at least in our country it is, in the United States of America. And of course this is a result of many factors, but the point is that when the world goes bad in a given area, inevitably the Church of Christ is dragged down in that regard as well. Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 12 are, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And lawlessness abounds from time to time, more or less, in the world. And this is a time in the world when we could say that lawlessness is abounding in terms of disrespect for men. And if that's true in the world around us, then the church is going to feel the effects. Jesus said, not the love of many might grow cold, the love of many will grow cold. When we talk about love, it has to be talking about people who are either true Christians who have genuine love for God, or professing Christians who say they have love for God. And when lawlessness abounds in the world, the love of many, as Jesus said, will grow cold. In some ways, we could say it's a strange thing that this would be a problem in the Church of Christ, because Paul states this in very clear terms. Let the wife see, and we could state it this way when we come to the end of the chapter, let the wife see that if she does nothing else in her marital life, she at least does this, respect her husband. In fact, in the original language, Paul states it this way, let the wife see that she fear her husband, because this is the normal Greek word for fear that we find in the New Testament. It says in 1 Peter 2:17, using the same word, fear God, honor the king. Someone might say, but the relationship of a husband and a wife is not to be a relationship of fear. It's to be a relationship of love, isn't it? Well, yes. Isn't the relationship of the Christian to God a relationship of love? Yes, it is. But we are to fear God. Isn't the relationship of a child to his parent to be a relationship of love? Yes. But the child, in a right sense and in a healthy way, is to fear his parents. You know that those love-based relationships, the relationship of the child to the parent, the relationship of a Christian to God, you know that those love-based relationships will suffer if there is not proper reverence and respect. And it is no different with marriage. So that in the same paragraph, Paul can write, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, nourishing and cherishing her, and at the same time, let the wife see that she respects or fears her husband. So that's our subject, respect your husband. Perhaps if the husbands knew all the things I were going to say this morning, many more of them would be here. But you can report to them of what you heard. So as we focus on respect for your husband, let's notice first of all the duty. And you have the outline there, so this is large letter A, the duty. The wife is to give honor to her husband. Other words we could use would be she is to give him homage, reverence, veneration, deference. All of these nouns denote admiration, respect, or esteem. And these are all words that we could say about our relationship to God, aren't they? We should admire God, we should respect Him, we should esteem Him. And this is what Paul is saying that a wife should give to her husband, not to the same degree as you give to God, of course. However, notice verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's as to the Lord. And again, verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. There's a comparison there. Or we could say it this way, as a child is to respect his parents, this is how the wife is to conduct herself, not as a child to the parent exactly. Similarly, you don't respect your husband the exact same way you respect the Lord. However, as you respect the Lord, you are called to respect your husband. There is your duty, clear and simple. Respect your husband. But now let's consider, heading B there, two main obstacles to this. Two main obstacles. I mentioned that we live in a climate in our day and age. The rage is women's rights, equality for women, equal pay for equal work, things like that. We've lived through this now for the better part of 50 years, haven't we, since the what has been called in the United States the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And we are receiving the fruit of a lot of efforts, desires to overturn a biblical order in the world and in Christian societies especially. So the climate in the world in which we live, and I'm not talking about the weather, I'm talking about the social attitudes and the norms, that works against women respecting their husband. That's an obstacle. That's not one of the obstacles I want to focus on here. Besides that, two main obstacles to women respecting their husbands are, number one, the sinful heart. The sinful heart. And in this case, of course, it goes back to the very beginning of the world. This is not something that is subject to societal norms and changes. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3 and verse 16. It's a familiar text. It's part of the Lord's words to the woman. It is the Lord's words to the woman. Verse 16 is when God was pronouncing the curse on this world and on mankind. And he has specific words to the woman, which we read in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I want to focus on those words in the last part of that verse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We can all understand that it would be part of the curse, at least many women might look at it this way, those last words, he shall rule over you, that I'm going to have a man rule over me. Now that is part of the curse, but that's not all there is to it. Go to the clause before that where it says, your desire shall be for your husband. That sounds like it could be a very neutral or even nice thing, that your desire shall be for your husband. I kind of like the thought that my wife would have a desire for me. However, it's not stating something positive like that. When it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, here's how that's a curse. When it says your desire shall be your husband, it means the desire of the woman under the curse will generally be to rule over her husband. However, he shall rule over you. So the curse there really has two parts. One part is that she is going to be under the submission of her husband, if you will, which should be a good thing if it's done in a godly way. But the part of the curse is this, that the woman won't want it that way. Her desire shall be for her husband. And let me illustrate this by turning to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 7. Here is God talking to Cain. And you remember Cain was angry with his brother, and he became so angry with his brother that he killed him. Well, listen to these words that God spoke to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. All right? Almost the same language used about sin and Cain. And the statement is that sin has a desire for you, and then it says, but you should rule over it. All right. The statement there is not that sin wants to be in a warm, friendly, loving relationship with you, Cain. Sin hates Cain. Sin wants to destroy Cain. Sin wants to rule Cain. It's like Cain is walking along and sin wants to jump him and overcome him and destroy him. That's what sin wants to do with Cain, and sin really did have that effect on Cain. It did overcome him and destroy him, caused him to kill his brother. But that's the point. That's what that language means. Sin's desire is for you, that is to rule over you, but you should rule over it, Cain. When the sin of anger is trying to overtake you to the point that it drives you to kill your brother, you should mortify that sin. You should stop that sin. You should put it to death. Okay, that's the kind of language that is used about the woman. As part of the curse upon the woman, not only will she have pain in childbearing, she's going to have pain in her relationship with her husband. Because though God calls the husband to be the head and the wife to submit to the husband, as a general rule, the way it's going to work under the curse from the time of sin in the Garden of Eden till the time that Jesus comes again, is women are natively going to not want to have their husbands rule over them, and they are not going to want to submit to their husbands. I know this is true in some women more than in others. I know there are some women that natively have a very calm, mild, submissive disposition, but the Bible is telling us that that is not the norm. That's the exception rather the rule. And even if a woman can keep that all bottled up inside and not let it be demonstrated outwardly, this is the sin that women are going to struggle with par excellence. That's the statement. So the first main obstacle is the sinful heart. And from these statements in Genesis, I think we can draw one or two conclusions that this is the main sin that women in general have to fight against, even if there are cultural peculiarities in terms of specific sins of a culture and the normal ways that spouses relate to one another. Generally, there is similarity in all cultures. And then furthermore, we can make this observation that other sins of women will stem from this main sin. There's a sense in which we could call it a root sin or a mother sin in that way. So there's the first main obstacle to women respecting their husbands. The second main obstacle you see there is the unworthy husband. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 25, verses 25 and 26. 1 Samuel 25, 25 and 26. Would someone mind getting me a glass of water? Thank you. No, it doesn't have to be five glasses. Thank you very much. All right, you're familiar with this account. I'm just going to break in and read a couple of verses. It's the incident where David and his men were living in the vicinity of Nabal, and they asked for some food. They had protected Nabal and his hired hands and his flocks, and they were hungry, and all they wanted was a little food. And Nabal, who was a fool, as his name indicates, wanted to have nothing to do with it. We're told here that he was a scoundrel. His own wife used that word about him. And so we'll jump in here in verses 25 and 26. Thank you very much, Benghui. Verse 25, here we have Abigail speaking to David. She says, "Please, let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal." Nabal was an unworthy husband. Nabal was a scoundrel. Nabal was a fool. His name indicated that. His conduct proved it. It showed the wisdom of his parents when they gave him that name. I can't imagine why they would have done so, but they did. He was a foolish man. And you might look at this text and say, you see, there it is. He was an unworthy man, and she spoke ill of him. She wasn't respecting him. Not only that, she was going behind his back. He didn't know what Abigail, his wife, was doing. But here's what I would say about that. I would say, first, he was extremely foolish. He was, at this point, bringing his entire household to the brink of disaster. His conduct was going to lead to the death of himself, his family, and all of his servants. Literally, look at verse 34. It says, "For indeed," this is David now speaking, he says, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." if she had not acted, if Abigail had not acted at this time in this way, there would have been no tomorrow for Nabal and his household. And furthermore, Abigail, though she was acting at this moment without Nabal's knowledge, she did not keep what she had done hidden from him. Look at verses 36 and verse 37. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. So here was a wicked man, a foolish man, a man who endangered his entire household. His wife was acting in an emergency situation in a very wise and godly way that did respect her husband, saved his life, saved his wealth, saved his whole household. And then she went to tell him about it at the first opportunity, but he was drunk. So she wisely waited until the morning. So at the first opportunity, she did tell him. She did not take the posture that if a woman has a wicked husband, she has to act without his knowledge and just keep things hidden from him. No, she was showing him all the respect he deserved and more than that. And so I turn to this text for two reasons. Number one, so that we can see how great an obstacle it can be when someone is an unworthy husband. It's a great obstacle to his wife to respect him. Wasn't Abigail under great temptation not to respect her husband? She was. But I also turn to this text to show you that even when a man is unworthy, the obligation to respect the husband remains. Perhaps you've fallen into this kind of a trap. You began your marriage with the greatest of love and respect and with the highest of expectations for your husband. And yet time has shown you your husband's sins and weaknesses. You've seen them close up. You've seen them over a long period of time. You've seen how hard it is, though you've prayed and maybe spoken to your husband more times than one, maybe many times, how hard it is to see these sins and weaknesses go away. Maybe to the point that you said, if I had this picture of this man before we tied the knot, I may never have done so. Maybe that has happened. And it's left you perhaps in a sad marriage, at least relatively speaking, relatively to what you believe it was going to be and what it should be under God. Well, what if you are, in fact, older than your husband, wiser than your husband, more intelligent than your husband, more gifted than your husband, more loving than your husband? We could go on and on. There are marriages like that. What if your husband has made many bad and harmful decisions in important matters in your family's life? And if it is only your coming to the rescue, like Abigail did, that has prevented disaster in your marriage and in your family? What if that's the case? Does that change anything regarding Paul's command here in Ephesians chapter 5? And the answer, of course, is no, it does not. So even if you have an unworthy husband, and even though you have a sinful heart, your duty remains as the Scripture says. There's an instance with Bathsheba and King David when she came to him late in his life in 1 Kings chapter 1. And we're told that when she came to the king, she bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king. Maybe she did that because she was the king's subject, at least in part. But it was also a demonstration of her respect for her husband as her husband. We're told about Sarah in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. and she is held out as an example to women who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not saying that when you go to speak to your husband, you need to be like Bathsheba and bow to the ground like Bathsheba. I am not saying you need to call your husband Lord or the Singlish equivalent of that. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this: you ought to have the attitude toward your husband that they had toward their husbands. David was a very sinful man. David had sinned greatly and sinned against Bathsheba at the time that this is written, and he had sinned with Bathsheba, but she honored her husband. And if you have that attitude toward your husband that Paul urges here in Ephesians 5, your actions and your words will be what they ought to be in keeping with that attitude. But if you don't have that attitude, your actions and words will not be what they ought to be toward your husband. And even if they are, without this attitude, those words will simply be hollow and a sham, and they will be formalistic and not pleasing to God. So let's consider, therefore, in the third place, see the proper perspective. What is the proper perspective that we ought to have? I have five considerations for you. You see 1 through 4 there. You'll see the bottom part of this outline here is concluding perspective. That's actually the fifth, but I'll bring it after the practical exhortation. So here are five things regarding the proper perspective. First of all, let's remember that it is God's established order, that is, for a wife to submit to a husband. It's your fundamental obligation as a wife to respect your husband and submit to your husband. It says, respect your husband in Ephesians 5:33. In Ephesians 5:32, the first verse we read, it says, wives, submit to your husband. So this is your fundamental obligation as a wife. Just like it's your husband's fundamental obligation to love you, if you're his wife, it's your fundamental obligation to submit to him. And this really comes under the whole umbrella of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. But we all understand, I trust, that the fifth commandment is telling us to submit to every human being that God has placed over us. So if I'm an employee, I need to submit to my employer and give him honor. If I'm a child, I need to give honor to my parents. If I'm a member of a church, I need to submit to the pastors, Hebrews 13:17, and so on. And Calvin, therefore, commenting on the fifth commandment, says this, commenting actually on Ephesians 5:33, he says, if a wife fails to show respect to her husband, he says, she is not doing wrong to a human creature, but to God, who is the author of marriage and has ordained it with such conditions as we find stated here. So you might look at it this way. I have a husband who is not what he ought to be, and so I'm not disrespecting God, but I'm disrespecting him. No. Calvin puts it in the right mindset for us. He gives us the right mindset. If I'm not respecting my husband as a wife, I am not respecting God, who gave the husband to me and who gave me the obligation to respect him. Maybe you've heard the idea that you respect the position, but not the person. Has anyone ever heard that idea around here? I've heard it in the United States many times. I first ever encountered it in the workplace among men who didn't like our supervisor. They say, well, I'll respect him. I'll respect his position, but I won't respect him. I've heard it in people talking about political personalities, governors, president of the United States. We've had presidents in my lifetime, like Bill Clinton, like our present president, Barack Obama. Now, what are our two main candidates for the next election? Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. So let me assume one of those two will be elected. I might like that idea, respect the position and not the person. But you know, you cannot find that idea in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us to respect positions but not persons. It tells us to respect people who are in positions because they're in those positions. We are to, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, highly esteem our pastors for their work's sake. It doesn't say highly esteem their work. It says highly esteem them because of their work, because of their calling. Likewise with the king, it says fear God, honor the king. Well, what if my king is a wicked man? Well, frankly, most often than not in this world, he is in one way or another. But we are to honor him and esteem him. It is right to distinguish the position from the person, but that does not change the commandment, which is always to respect the person. And the same is true regarding unbelieving husbands even, let alone Christian husbands. We are to respect even unbelieving persons. Think of the words of James in James chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, you should not speak evil of men who have been made in the image of God. Don't disrespect them by speaking evil of them. They're made in the image of God. That's true about unbelievers, even as it is of believers. Yes, people give us reasons not to respect them, but they still bear God's image, and God calls us to respect them. Perhaps it's the most difficult of any Christian calling to be the wife of an unbeliever. And yet, if you're the wife of an unbeliever even, you are called to love, honor, and obey your husband, even though he is someone who does not share the most intimate, greatest realities of your life with you. Even though he may be opposed to you and everything you stand for as a Christian and to your God whom you love, and yet he is the authority over you, and therefore you are still called to love and honor and obey him. Just as we have taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter gives that instruction to wives with unbelieving husbands. They are to honor them, they are to respect them, they are to love them, they are to submit to them. So that's the first thing. It's God's established order. We keep that perspective before you always. The second thing is, you are his helper. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Here it says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. This is what God had told him to do. But then after he's given names to all the other creatures, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The point here is this, is you know the rest of the story. God did create the woman, and the woman's created for the man, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11. And furthermore, she is made to be his helper, not his ruler, his helper. Let me give you an illustration that my wife gave me some years ago. She was doing a book study with some women in our church, and so she wrote this out for me, so I'm just reading for the words that she gave me. She said, the fact that a man needs our help is not a put-down to the man. Every CEO needs his vice presidents and executive administrative assistants. It is our job, that is as wives, to fill in the gaps, to see how we can especially help our particular husband. Every husband will be different. When we see his shortcomings, that is our opportunity to respectfully step in and help, not just to point out all of his weaknesses, but to help. If we do it respectfully, he will usually welcome the assistance. Just picture the approach that the administrative assistant or the personal secretary would have, or as my daughter, who has a job like this, wants us to call it, the executive assistant. Picture their approach. The president of the company has someone to help him keep things running smoothly. It is not a sign of his inability, but of his importance and of his great responsibilities. If we, as wives, organize our husband's life for him, it doesn't mean that he is an incompetent fool. It means that he will be able better to function more efficiently and more effectively if his helper, his personal assistant, knows her job and does it well. Why should we be sarcastic when our husband needs our help? That attitude wouldn't stand up in the business world. Why should it occur in the home? The home is a much more important place. Moreover, if we do our job wonderfully as his helper, we will be supremely important to him. It reminds me of the words of Proverbs 31, verse 12 and verse 23. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And listen to the result. Because of the wife's excellence in helping her husband, he needs help. His shirt wouldn't look so white and well-pressed if it were left to him. I'll confess, I'm 58 years old, and I really don't know how to iron. And I should know some of these things, but I don't. I don't know how to cook. And I'm thankful to God that I have a wife who helps me in those ways and many, many other ways. Her husband, as a result, is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You are his helper. Third, have this as part of your perspective. Who are you to withhold your respect from a fellow sinner? Because if that's your main thinking about, well, but he's such a sinner. Okay, granted. I'm a sinner. But think about it. Who are you to withhold your respect from a fellow sinner? Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? How do you think about that? What is Paul saying there? He's saying, remember, when you think about other people, you are no better before God than those other people, including the people that God has not shown his grace upon. That's what Paul wants to remind us, and that's how we should look at it. If your husband's respectability were the standard for you're showing respect to him, let's turn the tables a minute. If your lovability were the standard for how he should love you, how much love would you get? If you answer a lot, you have a too high a view of yourself. No, the reason that your husband has to have the highest standard in loving you is because Jesus said, love him as Christ loves the church. And the standard he's given you is not how respectable your husband is. It's that you should submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. Who are you to withhold your respect from a fellow sinner? Number four, this should be part of your perspective. If you obey God in this area, you can expect to reap rewards even before the end. Now, we don't just serve God to get rewards. However, we do serve God to get rewards. This is what the Bible tells us. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a pretty good motive to be meek because of all that God is going to give you at the last day. So here's two rewards or benefits that will come along with your submitting to and respecting your husband. The first one is your husband's love. That's the biblical way. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. The most love is going to occur when there is most submission, because it's easier to love the wife who's respecting the husband the way she should. And the most respect will occur when there is the most love coming from the other direction, because it's easier to respect someone who loves you a lot. Each greases the wheels of the other in a sense. And you need to believe that. Let me read from a book here on how to be a better husband. It says, wives are often accused of being strong-willed and rebellious when in reality they're simply responding to their husband's thoughtless abuses. In other words, it's saying, man, if your wife doesn't submit to you and respect you the way she should, maybe it's because of the way you treat her. And as women, you can put the shoe on the other foot. It works both ways. And then furthermore, the second reward or benefit is this, a more respectable husband. If you're helping him in the way that you should, he will be helped, he will be bettered by you, and thus he will be a more respectable man. In other words, he will become more and more what you want him to be. That's a scriptural way of looking at it. Think of the woman in Proverbs 31. Why is her husband respected in the gate? The whole point of the passage is because of the wonderful wife that he has, who is serving him so selflessly and wholeheartedly and is such a great helper to him. So that brings us then to these practical exhortations. I have several of them, and my time is running low, so I'm basically just going to read the headings for you and give them to you. But the first one is this. First practical application, and I'm not just saying if you have a great husband, I'm not just saying if you have a Christian husband, I'm saying if you have a husband, first thing, thank God for him, which you can do even if you have an unbelieving husband who is not anything like what he should be. I remember when my wife was leading that book study, a woman from our neighborhood came. She was a member of a different Christian church. And she gave, at one point, her testimony to the women, the rest of the women in our group. She told about how God converted her after she was married. He saved her. He never saved her husband. At some point, her husband developed cancer. Well, sometime in there, several years before he died, God opened her eyes to the truth that I've been preaching about this morning, which is that I need to love and respect my husband regardless of who he is, and regardless of the fact that he is not a believer and that he doesn't even like it that I am a believer. And her testimony was, she said, that radically changed my life and marriage. God never saved her husband, but she said, before my husband succumbed to cancer and died, I had the 7 best years of my marriage. And it was all because God had worked in her heart and began to make her grateful for the husband God had given. Maybe she could only say, he provided for our family's financial needs. But that's not nothing. Thank God for your husband. Second, confess your failure to respect him. If you have failed in respecting your husband at yacht, confess it to God, yes, and confess it to your husband as well. Third, do not talk down to him. Because of the emergency situation, Abigail said, my husband is as his name. My husband is a scoundrel. She was explaining the situation to someone who was going to kill her husband. But I'm sure that Abigail did not walk around the house calling her husband a scoundrel and a fool. I'm sure she didn't talk to him that way, even in the heat of an argument, and I'm sure she didn't speak to the servants that way. Don't talk down to him as if he's a fool or a lesser being, even if he's an unconverted man. Fourth, don't scold him. And what I mean by that is not even in your tone in addressing your husband. You may not even realize your tone in addressing your husband if you don't respect him. Sometimes just with nonverbal communication, we say a lot. It has told me a lot about marriage relationships when I've been sitting in counseling sessions with a man and a woman, and I listen to the woman talk to that husband. I mean, it reminded me of some of my teachers in my younger grades. It was as if it was a woman standing like this, tapping her toe. I mean, you know what her attitude is. And I thought, now I don't wonder why this man is like a turtle pulled back into his shell, and he's not leading his wife the way that he should. Don't ever scold your husband. I've seen men become completely discouraged. Fifth, speak to him with respect. As I said, you don't need to mimic the exact actions of Bathsheba or the words of Sarah, but even if you have to admonish your husband, you can do it graciously. I want to read a couple of verses from the Proverbs, and I'll just, it's Proverbs 21, 9 and 19. I won't wait till everyone gets there. But don't be one of these women. Proverbs 21, 9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I don't know if you have the phrase here of a Proverbs 31 woman. We use that sometimes to talk about the virtuous woman. We talk about a Proverbs 31 woman. My point here is this. Don't be a Proverbs 21 woman. Don't be a contentious woman. Don't be a continual dripping. I don't think the destructive effects of contentiousness are grasped the way they should be. Often when we think of Samson and his downfall, we think it was because of his sexual appetite. Now, that did get him into bad relationships, but it was the whining of the woman of Timnah that led to destruction, and it was the whining of Delilah. You go back and read those chapters, Judges 14 and Judges 16, that led to all that destruction. Number six, don't disparage your husband in front of others. Don't disparage him in any way in front of others. Seventh, treat him with love. As you aim to do with others, do toward your husband. Ask yourself, especially if you have a reputation as a godly Christian woman, do I treat my husband the way I treat other brethren in the church, the way I treat other people that I try to help? In a sense, your husband is your king. It says in Proverbs 25 and verse 15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Well, your husband is like the king. If you're going to go to the king and you have a difference of opinion with him and you want to persuade him to be to adopt your opinion, think about how you would go to a king. You wouldn't go up to the king and say, you know, we really should be doing this. Or you say, Your Honor or Your Majesty or whatever, would you listen to my humble opinion about something? You don't have to call your husband Your Majesty, but that's the way you should start with your husband. And it says that it's the gentle tongue that breaks the bone. Treat him with love. Point eight, guard your attitude. You know how you need to address your child's attitude and nonverbal communication. Well, so with yourself. And I'm running over, so let me just go down to that fifth and final consideration. You should see your marriage to your husband as inseparable from your marriage to Christ. That's how Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 32 and 33, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As a woman, you should look at it this way. This is how I especially glorify God, how I glorify Christ my Savior. So this should be your greatest goal and your greatest desire in your life, to glorify your Savior. Well, this is the way Paul says that you do it. This is the way you express your love for Jesus Christ and the way you live as His devoted spouse by being devoted to your human spouse, your husband. And this is the most effective way, arguably, to show the gospel to the world around you. And if your husband is an unbeliever, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, this is the way to win your husband. Let me close with those words. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Amen.